Welcome to Modern Church History. I'm Teresa Holman, and with me is Father Michael Witt. Welcome, Father.
Thank you, Teresa.
It's good to have you here for show number 76, and I believe today we're still going to be talking about Islam.
Right.
And I believe we talked about a little bit that we'll be talking about how it was supported by the oil money.
Right. Yeah, we'll be talking particularly about one form of Islam, Wahhabism. And we've already taken a little look at where that came from, that it was a contemporary with George Washington over in Saudi Arabia, a man by the name of Ibn Abd al-Wahhab, and lived from 1703 to 1792, and mentioned that he was a purist Islamist, and that it was his intention to return Islam to its fundamentals. And that would mean a literal interpretation of the Quran, and then the application of that to your person, and also the application to society. In Islam, as in the other great religions, the teachings are applied personally and are meant to transform the individual. From time to time, you'll have the concept that that's not enough, that it's society itself that needs to be transformed. We sort of saw this, you know, in the Calvinist Geneva would be another example of it. It wasn't enough that the people there would be inspired by biblical Christianity, but rather that the whole society itself should be based upon those principles. So Wahhab is, in a sense, then trying to do the same thing. And he draws his inspiration from a medieval philosopher that we had talked about before also, that Ibn Taymiyyah. And now you have the idea introduced again of the concept of the House of Islam, that there is a relationship that all Muslims have with each other that transcends language, ethnicity, nationality, and this concept of the Dar el-Islam becomes very significant then, because much of the Muslim house had been taken away. Spain was no longer a Muslim country. Southern France, Central Europe. It looked as though, and especially now in the 19th and 20th century, that there was a continued retreat of Islam and Islamic principles. And if you remember Bernard Lewis, in one of his books, the Sharp book that is very insightful, What Went Wrong? That's the question that the Muslims themselves are asking themselves as they go into the 20th century. What went wrong? How is it that we who had the forefront of civilization in the Middle Ages now find ourselves used and abused? And boy, I'll tell you what, if you look, remember the events of the collapse of the Ottoman Empire during the First World War, and then Palestine itself, talk about Dar al-Islam losing a section, there's a whole section that's simply handed off to a group of outsiders, to the Zionists, and this is established right in the center of Islam, of the Islamic world. They see this as an affront. Mm-hmm. And so there's the roots of all of that. Now, added to that is the fact that Wahhabism is centered in Saudi Arabia. And in the 1920s, the Saudis become incredibly wealthy as a result of petroleum. And now then, the Wahhabists have a sense of manifest destiny, I guess you could say. And so in 1924, 1925, when the Saudi Arabia is established, they go on a rampage in Saudi Arabia, destroying the tombs of the imams, because they're radical iconoclasts also. No pictures of anything, no statues, no representations, including tombs. And even to the point of of Muhammad's daughter, her own tomb, Fatima, her tomb was also ransacked. Now, instead, they encourage a religious practice, which is one of the pillars of Islam, which we'll talk about in a couple minutes, and that is of pilgrimages or a Hajj. Sometime during your life, as a devout Muslim, you would try to go to Mecca and Medina. And we mentioned last time around that while the Hajj got underway around 1926, and it was quite a success, some 90,000 people made that pilgrimage, that this continued getting bigger and bigger and bigger over the years, so that today as many as 2 million Muslims will make their way to Mecca and Medina. And this has given the royal family of Saudi Arabia yet another title, and that is the custodians of the two holy places. There have only been three disruptions in modern history of the Hajj, and they've been rather recent. The first one came in 1979 when a group of terrorists attacked the Grand Mosque at Mecca and took it over for, I think, a couple days, until Saudi forces came in and routed them out. It was a bloody exchange. And that was a real wake-up call. 1979 was a very tumultuous year in many ways. Then in 1988, you have another disruption. And this is what happened there was it was a riot that took place during the pilgrimage itself. And you get 2 million people in one spot. You know, sometimes it gets, you know, just going to a baseball game mm-hmm. with 55,000 people surrounding you, you get a little nervous. You can imagine with 2 million people. And there was this spontaneous riot that broke out, and several people were hurt and injured and all. It turned out later on that as the Saudis studied this and investigated, they found out that the Ayatollah Khomeini of Iran had actually planted agents in the Hajj in order to cause this riot. Mm. And then in 1991, there was a disruption also because Saddam Hussein had invaded Kuwait and was threatening the invasion of Saudi Arabia itself. You remember Desert Storm. And as a result, then the Hajj was pretty much disrupted that year, but only three times, basically in the 20th century. In order to understand how the ideas of Wahhab become a driving force, so much of a force that it has a great effect on us in America, but everyone in the world today, we have to look at the second half of the 20th century, and look at two organizations and two, I guess you could call them Muslim theorists or Muslim theologians. Okay. And the two organizations we're going to look at is a group that is formed called the Muslim Brotherhood, on the one hand, and on the other, a very ancient institution in Egypt called Al-Azhar. And this is a seminary, I'll say some things about this a little bit later on, that is preempted by President Nasser and leads to the dissemination of the way in which clerics are trained. And this will make sense later. It won't make sense right now necessarily. Okay. But those are the two institutions. And the two people involved, one of them is an Egyptian, and his name is Saeed Qutb. He was executed in 1966. And his ideas are incredibly important to understanding radical Islamism today. And the other is a Pakistani. His name is Maulana Maududi, and he died in 1979. He lived throughout the 20th century, born in 1903 and died in 1979. Now, let's start out with the Muslim Brotherhood itself. This was a group that was founded in 1928. And they are devout Muslims who are reacting to what is happening to Islam in Turkey. You see, the Ottoman Empire fails after 1918. The Treaty of Versailles cuts up the Ottoman Empire into various client states, which we talked about before, these mandates that were eventually, for the most part, given to various Arab leaders to become Arab rulers of these countries, basically buying them off. And Turkey itself, the people in Turkey are so upset with the way the war went, with the way their lives went, that they overthrew any kind of Islamic government and a royal family, and they established a republic. And along with this, they're going to establish a country that is secular. Turkey, in many ways, is to Islam what France is to Catholicism.
Okay.
You know, the rule in Turkey is a very strict and enforced constitutional secularism. While the vast majority of the country would claim to be Muslim, and they're allowed to practice their religion in their own way, and there are mosques everywhere,
mm-hmm.
and of course the Hagia Sophia, the great cathedral in Istanbul, is today, of course, a Muslim mosque. Still, the country itself is secular. In fact, you're not allowed to dress in Islamic garb on the streets of this Islamic country. Now, actually, there'll be a distinction. I'm going to show you the distinction between an Islamic country and a Muslim country.
Okay.
And Turkey would be considered a Muslim country because the people are Muslim, but the government is not. And this really is the vision of the founder of modern Turkey. His name is Atatürk. And one of the end?
Yeah.
Atatürk.
Atatürk.
That's
okay.
His name. Yeah.
Okay.
And he works with a group of Turks that are they're nicknamed the Young Turks.
Okay.
Not necessarily that they're young, but they're interested in making Turkey a modern country. And he works with the League of Nations. He's bringing Turkey into the 20th century, into Europe. Now, interestingly enough, we're right at the point right now where his vision is about to pay off or not pay off.
Mm-hmm.
Right now, the European Union is considering a vote as to whether or not to invite Turkey to become part of the European Union. The very idea that Europe would even consider this would never have come about if it had not been for the foundations of Atatürk in changing Turkey to becoming the country that it is today.
Hmm.
And as I say, I can't predict whether or not Europe will do this or not. The United States is supporting Turkey in this, but of course we don't have a vote in who joins the EU and who doesn't. Now, not only that, but also the mandated breakup of the Arab lands. This concerns the many Muslims, and as I say, they then join together into this Muslim Brotherhood. They are dead set against the European Enlightenment ideals. You know, we've talked about what these ideals are, and there's some that fit in with Christianity, and some of them are against Christianity. These Muslims reject the ideals of the Enlightenment out of hand. The concept of secularism, for one thing, the concept of the primacy of the individual, inalienable rights that an individual has, basic equality of all human beings, including women, those sorts of things that have become the pillar, really, of Western civilization,
mm-hmm.
this group is rejecting
mm-hmm.
as being un-Islamic. Democracy, liberty, progress, Western socialism, the primacy of reason over fundamentalist interpretations of scripture, whether it be the Quran or the Bible, norms of human rights in human liberties, all those things were rejected by this organization called the Muslim Brotherhood. The cry of the Muslim Brotherhood was this: the Quran is our constitution. Now, this organization spreads throughout the Middle East, and it spreads especially among the urban areas and in the lower and lower middle classes, in merchants, in day workers, okay, and mainly in cities, among a group that's known in the Muslim world as the devout bourgeoisie. Okay, so these are not the shakers and movers of society, and at the same time, they're not the rural poor. Mm-hmm. These are urban poor, or lower middle class, you know, who are struggling. And the idea then is to establish, using that as a base, to establish what they refer to as Islamic modernity. A great example of this is the fact that we today are being communicated with Osama bin Laden right before the election. Mm-hmm. How did he communicate with us? He sent a videotape. Mm-hmm. You know, so they're very medieval in their theology and their perception of human rights, but they're very happy to use the latest of technology in order to forward their cause. Mm-hmm. So, you know, that's an example of that. Mm-hmm. Now, the Muslim Brotherhood was a discussion group. These are people who got together and would talk about how terrible things were in the world and how we should all be following the Quran and all that. That's part of it. But there was also another wing to this group. It was known as the Secret Apparatus. And what they did was, this was a group of people who assassinated. These are bomb throwers. These are terrorists. And they wreaked havoc throughout the Middle East until 1952. And it was partially through their efforts and their terrorism and violence in Egypt that in 1952, the king of Egypt was overthrown. This is King Farouk. He was out on vacation in Europe someplace, and they just sent a word and said, don't show up, you know, you're gone. And then the country is then taken over by Abdel Nasser, a general in the Egyptian army. Everything's fine until later in 1952 when somebody tried to blow him up. And then with that, he outlawed the Muslim Brotherhood and began an internal war against them. Now, the most famous spokesman for the Muslim Brotherhood in Egypt at the time was Said Qutb, which I had mentioned before is one of the theorists that is so important in understanding our dilemma. And his contribution is turning against Nasser and declaring him to be apostate. My Arabic is definitely terrible, but I think the term is jahiliya, something like that. Anyway, that he was apostate.
Okay.
And therefore, good Muslims in Egypt should not follow him. Pronounced a fatwa, basically a declaration that excommunicated Nasser from the House of Islam.
Okay.
He referred to him as takfir, as impious. You know?
Okay.
And ultimately then, in 1966, he would be arrested, tried, and hanged. Qutb would be hanged by the Nasser government. Now, the key here is that you have then an Islamic theorist. Now, he's the first one we have who stands up against his own government, his own Muslim government, and says, yeah, you say you're Muslim, but you don't act like it. You're a toady for the West. You're accepting Enlightenment principles, and I excommunicate you.
Mm-hmm.
You know? And we're going to see that there's quite a movement along those lines as time goes on. But that's his primary contribution. Now, after his death, after his execution, some of his followers are going to argue that most Muslim states and most Muslim people are, in fact, apostates. That's why Islam is on the ropes, because most Muslims are not taking their religion seriously. Others, and this is actually the majority, most of them will look at the writings and the speeches of and the sermons of Qutb and say that they need to be interpreted spiritually, applied to my own life, but not in politics. So when he talks about the purification, we need to do that within our own lives to become better Muslims, but it doesn't necessarily mean that we apply this into politics itself. But that's the key from that intellectual. Now, let's take a look. We shift over from Egypt and go across the Middle East to the far end of the Middle East to Pakistan.
Okay.
And here you have a contemporary of Qutb's, and this is Maulana Maududi in Pakistan. Now, he is not an Arab. Okay, so he doesn't have the same sensibilities of the Arabs that would have had. It's important for us to remember also that only about 20% of all Muslims in the world are Arabs. And most Arabs are Muslim. Not all, but most.
Okay.
Most Arabs are Muslim, but most Muslims are not Arab.
Okay.
And as time went on, especially after the execution of Qutb, the Muslim Brotherhood spread not only across the Arab world, but into the non-Arab world too, including into Pakistan or the subcontinent of Eurasia, basically Pakistan, India, and what is today Bangladesh. This becomes a real time bomb.
Okay.
It's a huge population, and on top of this, Great Britain, when it pulled out of the subcontinent, created another time bomb. What it did was they decided to divide the subcontinent according to religion. And since the vast majority of people living in the middle were Hindu, they then created India for them. And since the vast majority of Muslims in the subcontinent lived either on the west end of India or in the east end of India, they created a country that was divided geographically. So you had West Pakistan and East Pakistan, and they created this one country. And then they also had another segment up on the top that they couldn't figure out whether it should be Indian or Pakistani, because it was ethnically both and neither. And so what they did was they created Kashmir, and they simply said, you guys figure it out. This is a time bomb. This is as bad as they messed up Palestine. Now what you have is in the same region, the playbook is the same all over again. The British have introduced the Western ideals, the Enlightenment principles, Western-style government, democracy, and the Hindus seem to take to it pretty well. The Muslims do not, and so it's a real question whether or not West and East Pakistan are going to move in the Turkish model, or are they going to try to find some other model? This is where Maududi comes in. He writes a book in the 1920s entitled Jihad in Islam. Now, jihad means a spiritual struggle. It's often interpreted in English, translated as holy war, which it is from time to time, but it's more often that personal struggle that we have within ourselves. It's, in a sense, you know, when a Christian goes on retreat, He or she is in the midst of an internal jihad, mm-hmm. a holy war to try to come closer to Christ and, mm-hmm. and to change their lives for the better. Now, he is the one who introduces the concept that there's a difference between a Muslim state and an Islamic state. And he argues that Pakistan is basically a Muslim state. That is to say, it's a Muslim country because most of the people there are Muslim, and they dress like Muslims, and they quote the Quran, and everywhere you look, there's a minaret, and you know the sound of the prayers are done on a regular basis, and all that sort of stuff. But the reality is that it's not much more intense than the Moroccan exhibit at the Epcot Center.
Okay.
You know, so mm-hmm. people are wearing turbans, so what? Or, you know, he's arguing in favor then of an Islamic state. And an Islamic state is a state in which you have the application of the Sharia, of the Islamic law. So the constitution of a country is, in fact, the Quran. Okay. Okay. Now that's exactly. I mean, that's right out of the playbook of the Muslim Brotherhood.
Mm-hmm.
You know. Now he saw, you know, there are five pillars in Islam, and he saw the five pillars of Islam as sort of a boot camp for Allah's warriors. The five pillars that he's talking about is first of all a profession of faith. The open statement that you are Muslim, and secondly the prayer. The intense prayer that that Muslims have, you know, and anyone that has come in contact with a devout Muslim has to be impressed with the devotion that Muslims have and their the willingness to pray several times a day.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's almost like a Catholic religious saying the Divine Office, you know, several times a day, taking time out of their day and devoting it back to God. You know, once you do that, you begin living in the presence of God,
mm-hmm.
And that's one of the goals also that a Muslim would have, of making God sovereign in his life. Now, a third would be that of the Ramadan fast. That's not unfamiliar to us. We have fast during Lent, and so that shouldn't be. Their fast is a little bit more intense than ours, a little bit more intense than even what we had, you know, back before mm-hmm. the Second Vatican Council. A lot of us remember our Friday fasts and all of those sorts of things, but theirs is even more intense than that. And then a Hajj. Sometime during their life, making that sacrifice. It's a sacrifice to go on a pilgrimage. Pilgrimages are not meant to be easy, necessarily. And then the fifth pillar is that of alms, of giving money. Now, this is part and parcel of any Muslim. Is going to make this part of his daily life.
Okay.
You know. But Maududi is calling upon Muslims to not just see this as part of their daily life, as a personal jihad, but rather as a way of toughening their soul in order to prepare themselves for the ultimate jihad, the world jihad, which is going to be a holy war against, and I'm paraphrasing his own words here, against rebellious creatures usurping God's sovereignty. Against the rebellious creatures usurping Allah's sovereignty. Now, I just take a second and think about that. Yeah. You know, what he's talking, I mean, boy, that's a direct assault on Western civilization.
Yes.
Because Western civilization, when you take away Christianity, is in fact nothing less than rebellious creatures usurping God's sovereignty.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we deny God, we forget God. Look at our movies.
Mm-hmm.
You know, look at our entertainment during the Super Bowl this last year.
Mm-hmm.
You know, look at setting aside the dignity of life and not recognizing that God is the author of life. Our manipulation of science, including fetal stem cell research, our willingness to compromise and to ignore the principles that God has given us through the Bible and through Revelation and through the teaching of Jesus Christ. And don't we find this so often in our own society? He's being impacted by this. Maududi is being impacted by this in Pakistan, seeing all of this coming down on his beloved House of Islam, and the source that he's looking at is Western civilization.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, and I would just add, too, that as the European Union is in the process of constructing its constitution, despite the incredible efforts of Pope John Paul II, it looks as though that constitution will not even mention the role of Christianity in Western civilization. Now, I don't know how you do that.
I don't either.
But you know what you end up with if you don't do that.
Mm-hmm.
And this is what he sees as a jihad.
Mm-hmm.
You know. He founded an organization called Jamaat-e-Islami, and this organization he sees as being the vanguard, or the shock troops. These are the people who are going to carry the fight, just like Muhammad's followers did in 622. When he was forced to flee from Mecca and move to Medina. It's known as the Hegira, and that fleeing from Mecca to Medina, he gathers around him these holy warriors who would save Islam, and so Maududi is calling upon all good Muslims to do the same. Okay. Now, we're beginning to build some steam here.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so now what do we have? At this point, we have an organization called the Muslim Brotherhood, who is upset with the way things are happening in Islam over the last several hundred years. We have an executed Egyptian theorist who says that Muslim governments are working for the enemy. We've got a Pakistani theorist who is calling upon Muslims to prepare themselves in a spiritual boot camp using the five pillars so that they can go on a jihad against the godless, rebellious creatures. And now finally we have one other organization that I'd mentioned in passing before, and that is the Al-Azhar. Sometimes it's referred to as a university, but I think it's better referred to as a seminary. This is an institution of higher educational learning that was founded over 1,000 years ago in Egypt. And for 1,000 years, the best minds all throughout the Islamic world came to this academy to study Islam. And from that would then go back to their communities as ulema, as these holy preachers. This has a tradition of 1,000 years. And in 1961, President Nasser in Egypt nationalized it. Now, never before had anyone ever attempted to organize the curriculum, to oversee the teachers, the hiring and firing of the mullahs, none of this, and he does. And with that, what he does is he discredits the organization. It is no longer seen in the high respect that it was before. It's now seen as an arm of the Egyptian government. Now, if you're looking at Qutb, okay, and Maududi, and as they're preaching about Muslim governments that are working for the enemy, Nasser certainly seems to be one of those.
Mm-hmm.
Now, what happens then is that other organizations, then other groups, begin setting up replacements, in a sense, replacements for Al-Azhar. For instance, in Saudi Arabia. In Saudi Arabia, they set up an organization called the Muslim World League. And this is going to be a way in which you have schools all throughout the Muslim world that will be established in order to teach young children the Islamic way. They're known as madrasas. You've perhaps heard that term before. And these madrasas pop up all over the Islamic world, but particularly in Pakistan. Okay? Think of madrasas as being parochial schools. Okay? But these are parochial schools in which all the other subjects are subservient to the study of religion. And especially in Pakistan, these take off. And the reason they're taking off is that they are a reaction. They're set up as a reaction against the British educational system, which had been established. In India, people took to the British educational system. Everything worked out really nicely. They liked it. In Pakistan, it was not necessarily so. The devout bourgeoisie in Pakistan looked upon the ruling elite in Pakistan as being turncoats, as having sold out to the British, that they had been thoroughly westernized. Mm-hmm. The leaders of Pakistan, as you go into the 20th century, the last half of the 20th century, dressed in business suits. They spoke English. Enjoyed vacationing in British held territories, Australia, New Zealand, England itself. They looked upon the English as being the standard bearer, the benchmark of good civilization. They don't have a lot in common with the merchants, the shop owners in Karachi, or Islamabad, for that matter, in the capital. They don't have much in common. I mean, you know, the vast majority of Pakistanis are walking around just in the way they look. They're walking around in the long robe of the jalabiya. They're wearing, you know, little skull caps. They don't look like their rulers. Remember Qutb? Mm-hmm. Remember he preached that the rulers, just because you're the ruler of a Muslim country, doesn't make you a good Muslim. Mm-hmm. You could be working for the enemy, and so there is that concern. One of the most famous of the madrasas in Pakistan is called Deobandi. It was actually founded in 1867, so it's been around a long time, and it is looked upon as being the gold standard for madrasas. Here, the teachers of the law, the ulemas, would come. They would study Islamic law. They would study the Sharia, and then it became their responsibility to go back out into the world, go back to their own villages and cities, neighborhoods, communities, and then they would be consulted on various issues. And they were trained to issue what's called a fatwa, which is like a declaration. And in all aspects of modern life, very, very precise rules. I was trying to describe these guys last year to some of the seminarians, and I said, well, if you could imagine a bunch of canon lawyers with anal retentive personalities, this is sort of what you know, everything in life comes down somehow in the Sharia. So what happens then is that after Arab nationalism fails, the idea after the First World War to establish a United States of Arabia, so to speak, that would run from Morocco to Iraq, mm-hmm. when that does not happen, when the individual nations are established, the Arab nations are established as Muslim states, because the majority of people in those states are Muslim, and they're not able to even control their internals, but certainly their own foreign policy. When the State of Israel is founded in 1948, and time after time, Arab armies are beaten on the battlefield, they have to look for something else. And so the Muslim world starts looking for some other hero, something that's going to be able to defend Islamic causes. And that's where the petrodollar Islam comes in. And there, especially after 1973, it is this petrodollar Islam that really is seen to be the future. Now, what happens ultimately is that all this money that comes in leads to an uncontrollable explosion. And if I remember the 1970s, 1973, 1974 a little bit. These were traumatic times all over the world because of the oil shortage. And that oil shortage, if you remember, it was a direct response to OPEC. It was caused by the Organization of Oil Petroleum, of petroleum producing exporting countries, OPEC, the Organization of Petroleum Exporting Countries, OPEC, ratcheting down their production of oil. And by doing that, they caused a world shortage of oil. Now, they did that because of the war of 1973, the October War, in which the Israelis so handily beat them again. And so they used the one thing that they did have that Allah had given them, which was oil. He also gave them a lot of sand, but that sand doesn't count for much. And so they discovered this very powerful tool. But at the same time, that very powerful tool ended up hurting them, because they ended up making so much money that they didn't know what to do with all the money. And anyway, you have all of that. There are some very basic trends that are happening then in the Islamic world after they give up on Arab nationalism and start looking for what we'll continue calling petrodollar Islam. And first of all, one of those is going to be the common cause against Israel. And now they're going to have the money to do something about it. They'll never have enough money to build enough of a military force in order to wipe out Israel. They're never going to be able to do that. But they're going to have a lot of money. They're going to have to do something with that. So you have the common cause there. A second factor that takes place is nothing short of a population explosion. There are just huge populations that are growing in that whole in the Islamic world, mm-hmm. And with that, urbanization. Many people, regardless of the countries, leaving the countryside and going to cities, and so you have the swelling of big urban areas, be it Cairo, which is a huge city, or the Gaza itself, just massive numbers there. Baghdad growing, Karachi growing, you name it. And then finally, then the other factor that's happening, the fourth factor is continued wealth through oil exports. What they do with this is the Saudis then literally use this money to export Wahhabism. And the receptor there is going to be the madrasas. And so the ideal, the Islamic ideal of an Islamic society, not a Muslim country, but an Islamic society, of a virtuous Islamic society then, is being exported out of Saudi Arabia. The Saudis consider their country already to have achieved that. You know, it is the land of the two holy places. They have excised much of what they would consider to be the debauchery of the West. You know, the alcoholic beverages are forbidden in Saudi Arabia. The way in which a family is established, the women's lack of rights, you know, women are not even allowed to drive automobiles, and the way they dress and the way men dress, and all the mores of society is applied. So Sharia is, to more or less extent, applied in Saudi Arabia. They feel that they now have the virtuous Islamic society, and now they want to export that to other countries. By the way, that also is going to be shaken to the roots when Saddam invades Kuwait and then threatens to invade Saudi Arabia. And the only way the Saudis see that they can save themselves is by inviting the world in to come in to defend their country with Desert Shield, and then later to expel Saddam with Desert Storm. But that meant that the infidel was walking on sacred soil. You know, you had American and British and French and Dutch and German and you name it, soldiers there, including women soldiers. Mm-hmm. Along with those armies, you also had the introduction of those armies' chaplains. Now you had Christian clerics coming into the land of the two holy places. This is we don't see this. You know, we don't think in those terms, but from a Saudi point of view, and especially a Wahhabist point of view, this is very shocking stuff. You know, anyway, once they've established what they believe then to be the ideal, now they have all the money to be able to begin to send out teachers. To be able to send out textbooks, magazines, videotapes, the whole works, and to export this to madrasas, anywhere they will be accepted. And this continues on. In fact, even here, there was an article last year in the Wall Street Journal, several articles, actually a series, detailing the rise of Islamic preaching in American prisons. And how states here in the United States are hiring Muslim clerics as chaplains, similar to hiring a Catholic priest or a Baptist minister to take care of the spiritual needs of Catholics or Baptists in their state prisons. They're also hiring mullahs and ulemas to come in and to take care of the spiritual needs of the prisoners there. And one of the things the articles pointed out was that these by and large many of these chaplains that are coming to these state prisons have been trained by the Saudis. These are in some cases converts themselves to Islam, and then they're given free trips to Saudi Arabia to study at Saudi seminaries, if we can use that term, and then come back to the United States. So they're importing Wahhabism. The Saudis are importing Wahhabism into the United States via the U.S. prisons.
That's...
And you're paying for it. Yeah. That's a chilling thought.
Very scary.
Yeah. Now, the same thing is also true happening in the late 1970s with all that those petrodollars. Those things are being used to spread Wahhabism into these madrasas. Well, 1979 is a key year in all of this. There are three really big things that happened in 1979, and show us how this is flowing toward a flashpoint. First of all, in 1979, and we'll talk about him later on, the Ayatollah Khomeini left Paris and came back to Iran, arriving in Tehran at the same time that the Shah was thrown out. And later on we'll talk a little bit about how that happened and what that means. Secondly, in 1979, the Soviet Union invaded Afghanistan. Now, from the American point of view, in 1979, that didn't catch a lot of interest. Ultimately, President Carter would not allow the U.S. to send the Olympic teams to the 1980 Olympics in Moscow. And if, unless you're a follower of the U.S. Olympic teams, this thing didn't seem to make a lot of difference to you. It makes a heck of a lot of difference a little bit later on.
Mm-hmm.
And then thirdly, the other thing that is important is that there is an overthrow of the Pakistani government. It actually takes place in 1977, but 2 years later, one individual has succeeded in consolidating power in Pakistan. He's a general, General Mohammad Zia-ul-Haq. And the thing that's important about General Zia-ul-Haq is three things. First of all, he got the support of the United States. That made a lot of sense geopolitically because Pakistan is a neighbor to Afghanistan, and if the Soviets are moving an army into Afghanistan and taking over that country, then the next step is for them to come into Pakistan, and with that they would get the warm water port of Karachi and incredible influence in the Middle East. The U.S. didn't want to see that. He also received lots and lots of money and support from the Saudis, including lots of teachers of Wahhabism for his schools. And the third thing important about him is that that General Zia-ul-Haq was a follower of Maududi. And so here you have the leader of an important country, Pakistan, who now believes that it's the duty of all devout Muslims to prepare themselves for the ultimate jihad against the infidel rebellious creatures. Now, I mentioned also that there had been an overthrow of the government. The Prime Minister Ali Bhutto had been kicked out in 1977. And what happened then is that for a brief period of time, this is in 77, for a brief period of time, about 2 years, the new Pakistani government that came in did not have legitimacy. And as a result, was isolated, especially in its conflict with India. And it's only what really saves them, the windfall, is going to be the Soviet invasion of Afghanistan. That's what causes then the Saudis to send money and support, the U.S. to send money and support into Afghanistan. But by doing that, and this is the important thing, it gives General Zia the opportunity to establish what he called the International Islamic University. This he sets up in 1980 in Islamabad. This is going to be now, from his point of view, the great university that will take over from the Egyptians. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And in doing that, he invites in the faculty the Wahhabists, the Muslim Brotherhood, and Maududi's own organization, the Jamaat-e-Islami. He's going to expand the madrasa system inside of Pakistan itself. And so what we've done basically in this hour of talking about all these very obscure things is we actually see two people and their ideas and two organizations now coming together in Pakistan itself, and it's setting things up for the conflict that takes place between world Islam on the one hand and the Soviet Union on the other. And the Soviet Union, I mean, if you want to look around to find anybody who would fit that that category of being rebellious creatures usurping God's sovereignty, world communism certainly is. Now you have a clash between world Islam and world communism. The ultimate jihad, first battle, takes place in Afghanistan. And next time around, as we get back together again, we're going to see the very unusual alliance that's going to help to throw the Soviets out of Afghanistan. And then in doing so, we're going to see that there is spies and CIA types refer to as blowback. There's going to be consequences which no one could have predicted.
Okay. Sounds a little foreboding.
Yes, it is.
All right. Well, Father, I guess that leads us where we'll be next week then.
Right.
Correct. Okay.
Yeah.
So shall we close today?
Let's do.
Prayer. Please with a prayer.
Yes, definitely. Yeah. This is the Feast of St. Leo the Great. Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was
in the
beginning,
is now,
and
ever
shall
be,
world without end. Amen.
May Almighty God bless you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you, Father.
Okay.